The Doctrine of the Cosmic System, Part 2. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, we're at the we're in our doctrinal study, and we are in Cosmic Systems, Part 2. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer to give us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Rebound is a theological term. It doesn't sound as technical as some of the other theological terms like Christophany or eschatology, but it is a theological term. It was coined by R.B. Thieme Jr., who was a genius in the original languages, and the person that this ministry is based in large part on his teachings of 50 years. It describes the process that's drawn here on the board. The cross, of course, represents the work of Christ that occurred in 30 A.D. historically. The red dots at the top represent every sin that every human ever did. That's past, present, and future. You were not born in 30 A.D. when this event occurred, but of course God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. He knew every sin that would ever be created or done. He knew every human that would ever be born. And so God created time, so time means nothing to God. He knew you. He had you personally in mind when he was on the cross, and that he is Jesus Christ. So he was on the cross for 6 hours. We know that during the first 3 hours he didn't scream out in pain. We also know at 12 o'clock in our time, because remember, Jewish time is different than Roman time, but at 12 o'clock our time, Roman time, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. And he screamed and screamed and screamed for 3 hours. And he was screaming one phrase over and over again, that is, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means in Aramaic, because he spoke Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a prophecy that was written 1,000 years before Christ was on the cross, and is recorded in Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Why was Jesus Christ forsaken, and why did he start screaming? He started to scream because that's when God the Father imputed sins to him on the cross. Being crucified was not unique. Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. Numbers unknown. They crucified a lot. The Spartacus Revolution alone, they crucified thousands along the Appian Way. But what was unique is that Christ suffered spiritual death on that cross. And that's something that most people do not understand because they do not study the Bible. And so spiritual death, the penalty of sin is spiritual death. And what is spiritual death? Well, it is separation from your Creator. And so God, being absolutely perfect, has to deal with the sin issue. God cannot allow you to have a relationship with him unless you're perfect. You must possess his righteousness. Without his righteousness, he cannot let you in. He's not Santa Claus. He's absolute perfection. In him, there is no darkness at all. He's perfect in every single way. So how does a perfect God allow an imperfect being to have relationship with him? Because if you recall from your mathematics, if you have imperfection minus P plus P, which is perfection, equals what? Imperfection. We just draw a circle. You can figure this one out. If this is perfection and God allows you in, you're imperfect. The whole is no longer perfect anymore. You must be perfect or God cannot let you have relationship with him. And that's what God the Father solved that problem in eternity past. He had an eternal life conference with the other members of the Trinity. God the Father said, I've developed this plan of salvation that's based on grace, that a human will die and will take the place, the sin sacrifice, for all the sins that every human ever did. And that human, of course, has to be perfect. God the Son would be the one that would execute the plan. He took on the form of a man in hypostatic union. In his humanity, he bore our sins while he hung on the tree. And that is, of course, recorded in Peter. In his own body, he bore our sins on the tree. The tree, of course, the cross. And the sins, of course, were slammed into his perfect being, and that's why he started to scream. He didn't scream for the first 3 hours. He was in physical pain, but the pain that he screamed was when the first sin, which would be our grandmother, if it's chronological, our grandmother, Eve. She was the first human that sinned. And so all these sins were slammed into his body. It took 3 hours. At the end of 3 hours, he's still physically alive, But now he said a word. He said several words, but one of the words he said was teleo, which means in the Greek, actually, I'm just giving you the vocabulary term, is teleo. He actually said tetelestai, which means it's finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever, would be an exact translation. Your King James, I think, just says it is finished, or finished. In the military, it would be translated mission accomplished. And he's still alive. So the mission was accomplished while he's still alive. What was the mission? To die on the cross for the sins of the world. And so these sins were imputed to him, and he bore that pain, which is inscrutable, beyond your imagination, beyond my imagination. What does spiritual death mean? And what does it mean to be judged for the sins of the world? We know that Jesus didn't want to do it, and his humanity said, I don't want to do it. If it's possible, take this cup from me. What cup? The cup bearing all the sins that every human ever did. This is called unlimited atonement. He died for the sins of the people that would reject him, as well as the people that would believe in him. So this is a historical fact. To take advantage of this historical fact, you simply have to have faith alone in Christ alone. It takes about the size. How much faith do you have to have? About the size of an electron going around an atom. If you can gin up that much faith, you're in. And automatically you're put into the top circle, which is called eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. You also receive God's righteousness imputed to your soul. You also receive a human spirit that's merged onto your soul. You receive his eternal life. You receive a lot of things. None of them are felt. You can be saved with a hangover. You simply say, I hear the gospel that Christ died for my sins. I believe it, and you're in, and you can never, ever get out. You can denounce Christ. You still can't get out. It just shows you're an idiot. You can switch religions. You still can't get out. Many people are saved at the age of 10 or 11, and they go off into Never Never Land. They don't even know they're saved. Well, they'll be pleasantly surprised when they arrive in heaven. So the top circle, every believer is in the top circle. In union with Christ, you have his righteousness. And see, that solves the math problem, because now your dot, God is plus R, you are plus R. He doesn't compromise his integrity, because God is holy. His holiness consists of his righteousness and justice. He can't let you in unless you are holy. And that's, ladies and gentlemen, is how you become holy. Now, you might have noticed there's a bottom circle. At the second you're saved, you're also entered into the bottom circle. That FT means fellowship in time, because right now we're in time. We're in a human body. We're not automatically taken to heaven when we believe in Christ. We're left here behind enemy lines because Satan is the ruler of this world, not God. Now, God controls history, but Satan is the ruler of the world, which is a doctrine we'll get to in the future. So Satan is the ruler of the world, controls the world. Well, he rules the world, but he can't control it. Let me restate that. And just like we've seen this before, you have presidents, they can't control their society. They try their best, but things pop out, just like a woman trying to control her husband. You know, she tries to put him in a suit of armor, that then something pops out here, and then she tries to tuck it back in, something else pops out the other side, she tries to tuck it back. You can't do it. You cannot do it, but you're still in that relationship. So the bottom circle is called fellowship in time. And we're commanded to spend as much time as possible in this bottom circle. Top circle, you can never get out. Impossible. The doctrine of eternal security, which has many points, and that's a doctrine that we will study. And one of my favorite parts of that is God says, I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. You can, things above, things below, angels, whatever, I'm not going to let you go. And God cannot lie, because another one of his characteristics is what? Veracity. He's absolute truth and immutability. He cannot change. He cannot change. And these are revealed to us, of course, in the scripture. So, but when we do sin, because these sins that were judged on the cross, we still sin to the day we die. We either commit verbal sins, mental attitude sins, or overt sins. And we sin all the time. So when you sin, you're out of fellowship in the bottom circle, and you're said to be a carnal Christian. The word is psychikos. And you are in the cosmic systems. That's Satan's system. Now, how do you get out of the cosmic system? Well, rebound. Rebound is taught many, many places in the Bible. They had rituals in the Mosaic Law that taught rebound. 1 John 1:9 encapsulates it very nicely. It says, if we, these are believers, if it's a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, if we name our sins. That word is harmartia, sins. And the word name is homologeo, which means to name or cite as in a court case. If we name our sins, he, God the Father, is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's rebound. That's not a salvation passage. That is a passage to believers, and it tells you how to get back in the bottom circle. Because we have mandates in the Bible to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. And then we have the negative part of it. Do not quench the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you're in the bottom circle. And that's called spirituality. So at any given moment, you're either spiritual or you're carnal. Never get out of the top circle, but we all get out of the bottom circle. That's why he used the term rebound. Because it's like a basketball. You're in and out, in and out, in and out. Some of us dribble, a little dribble real quick. And some have the long dribbles where you do the long dribble. Now, as you advance to maturity, because when we're born again, we're said in the Greek to be napios, or napios, babies. And that's, we don't know anything about Bible, doctor. We know nothing. In fact, if you come from a religious background, you're worse than someone that has no religious background, because you've got garbage all accumulated in your soul about, oh, I got to be a good person to be saved. I got to do the ritual. I got to count the beads, eat the sweet tarts, jump up and down 5 times. I got to be nice to little old ladies. That's all nonsense. And so if you have a religious background, it's more difficult for you to learn the truth. But if you don't have a religious background, then it's a little easier. The command for all of us is to grow from napios to aner, which is the Greek word, which means nobleman or mature believer. That's what God wants you to do, is to learn Bible doctrine. This is one of the Bible doctrines. We are in the process of creating a book of 101 Bible doctrines. And this is one of them. And these are categorically arranged. And, of course, these Bible doctrines are spread across the Word of God, which is a thick book. And so God desires that all believers grow to maturity. How do you grow to maturity? Most churches tell you, you grow to maturity by being a good citizen, being moral, doing our taboos, and God will bless you, brother. It's a lie. That's not how you grow to maturity. You're saved by grace. Do you think the Christian way of life is works? Well, you know that works will not save you. Good works will not save you. If you had every good deed that every human ever did accumulated to your bank account, you're still going to hell. Because your good deeds cannot equal God's perfect righteousness. Can't do it. So you're not saved by works. You're saved by grace, the grace of God. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. And so the Christian way of life has nothing to do with works at all. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And unbelievers can be moral, kind, thrifty, all the Boy Scout things. They can do all those things. They're going to hell. And they're not spiritual. Unbelievers can't do this. They can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they cannot learn Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that Bible doctrine is foolishness to them. Absolute foolishness. So we're commanded to do, to learn Bible doctrine. We're also commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So before we begin our Bible class, we spend a few moments in silent prayer. So each of us, in the privacy of our own priesthood, because we represent ourselves before God. I don't represent you. You represent yourself. You are royal family in the church age. In the privacy of your own priesthood, you can close your eyes and say, Father, I stole bubble gum when I was driving into Bible class this morning. Stealing bubble gum's a sin. You just name the sin. Boom, you're back in fellowship. Oh, but I didn't feel sorry for it. No requirement to feel sorry for it. There's no requirement to do compensation to the store owner either. Now, I suggest you go out and drop a dollar on the table next time you're in there. That's not what's required. Sin can involve other people. Remember David? When David had Operation Bathsheba, where he murdered her husband, committed adultery, lied, did all sorts of horrible things. He said, against you and you only have I sinned. All sin is against God. Other people can be involved in it, but you don't have to go to them and say, I'm sorry to the in-laws of Uri the Hittite, who he murdered. Look, I'm sorry I murdered your son. That's not a requirement. Now, if you're a good citizen, you might want to drop a bag of gold on them or something, but not a requirement. So we spend a few moments in this Bible class so people can be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And, of course, if you can't think of any sins, then use this time to concentrate and ask the Holy Spirit to energize you to concentrate in your brain. And, of course, arrogance is always a good sin. If you can't think of anything, just confess arrogance. What is arrogance? Well, arrogance basically is part of the cosmic system, where you think you're better than someone else. That's arrogance, and that's a sin. Okay, so let's use the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off on page 104 of your current handout, which is Gate 4 of Cosmic System 1. Satan's systems have two particular parts to them, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. The word cosmos, of course, in the Greek starts with a K. It stands for the world. And Satan's the ruler of the world, so we call it the cosmic systems. And Satan is a super genius. Super genius. And he's come up with genius in his cosmic systems. Because many of the things that are in the cosmic systems, most Christians think are good things to do. And yet they are totally evil. In fact, in the cosmic system, it's a place of unimaginable horror and evil. We're doing the Halloween thing today, I guess, but of course the trick-or-treating and all that nonsense, which is fine. My kids go out and get candy when they were little. But Satan's cosmic system is beyond any horror film you've ever seen. It doesn't even come close to it. And Satan doesn't play with the red epidermis and the pitchfork stuff. He's far too smart for that. See, his genius encompasses things like the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Now, if you ask most churches, anybody against the fatherhood of God? No, they're all for it. Anybody against the brotherhood of man? Oh, no, we're all for that. That is a lie straight from the mouth of Satan. We are not all brothers, and God is not the father of all. In fact, Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, your father is who? The devil. How could God be the father of all if Jesus Christ said their father is the devil? Riddle me that one, Batman. Of course, they don't read the Bible. They just know it sounds good, we're all brothers. No. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that if you're not a believer, God's attitude towards you is that you're an illegitimate child. Now, actually, the real word in the Greek is the B word. And I'm sure you've heard that word before, so I'll tell it to you. It's bastard. God views you as a bastard if you're an unbeliever. So obviously, we're not all brothers, and God's not the father of all. But see, who's against that? Satan came up with that little gem. It's all the kumbaya stuff. And also he came up with the genius of religion, which we'll study as a separate doctrine. Religion is absolutely evil. Absolutely evil. We define religion as working your way to God. Man, by man's efforts, seeks the approbation of God. It's called works religion. If you understand the term religion, simply a belief about God, then we believe in grace religion. But all religions, except for biblical Christianity, are based on works. You're going to do morals and do this and do that, and God's going to let you in. And this has been from the very get-go. The very get-go. Adam and Eve's first two kids, Cain and Abel. One of them did the sacrifice, which talked about the coming Messiah. The little animal doesn't deserve to die. The little animal's going to get its throat cut and die a horrible death on the altar. That animal represented the coming work of the Messiah on the cross. They looked forward to the cross. And so one son did what they were told to do. The ritual was a teaching tool. What did the other son do? Cain. Well, he was a great farmer, and he had some wonderful vegetables, probably had pumpkins as big as this podium here. And he hauled all his pumpkins and fruits and apples and put them on the altar. What does that represent? My works. Please accept my works as pleasing to you. Unacceptable. Human works are not pleasing to God. God is not a hypocrite. God is only impressed with what? God. The only thing that impresses God is God. Not you, not me. We do not impress God whatsoever. Never have, never will. The reason that God loves you is because you have his righteousness. That impresses God. When he looks into your soul and sees his righteousness, he is impressed. And then that your soul, those lines represent empty compartments in your soul. When he looks into your soul, and sees these things, these are just abbreviations for doctrines. When he sees Bible doctrine circulating in your soul, he's impressed. He's impressed. But most Christians, it's like there's a moth flying around. There's nothing there. They don't know anything. Well, I love Jesus. Really? Let me ask you some questions about Jesus. Can you tell me about the hypostatic union? Can you tell me what happened on the cross? Just basics. don't know. They've never heard this, have no idea what it is. Can you tell me the difference between eternal security and fellowship in time? No, never heard of it. But I love Jesus. You can't love what you don't know. You can say the words. You can impress idiots with your sincerity and your singing. Most people sing off key in churches anyway, but all that stuff's nonsense. They're just trying to hustle you and to show you that they're holy people because they look a certain way, they act a certain way, they dress a certain way, and they impress idiots. But God's not impressed at all. Now, if they're a believer, the good news is they'll be in heaven as a private, because heaven is a place of vast inequality. There's no equality in heaven. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. The highest believers will have crowns, and they'll have rewards beyond your imagination. And that could be you. But see, you have, that's your volition, that's your soul. In your soul, you have a positive pole like a car battery, and you have a negative pole. The positive pole, of course, will say, yes, I want to learn about my Creator. If these little beeps go up in your soul, God has to give you a Bible teacher. And no, you can't read it for yourself. And no, you can't get it by commentaries. And no, you can't get it at little coffee things sitting around the table with a bunch of knuckleheads. Well, Johnny, what do you think this passage means? Billy, what do you think it means? Unless you've studied for 30 years and have the gift of pastor teacher, you're not qualified to think what it means. Well, I'll just say 20 years. We'll cut 10 years off. And so that's not how God set the system up. You see, arrogance. People think they can read the Bible for themselves and figure this out. It's all in the Bible, but you can't read it and figure it out for yourself. Impossible. Paul couldn't do it, and Paul was a super genius in many categories. And as an unbeliever, he memorized the Old Testament. He could quote it to you backwards. He could tell you the middle word, the middle letter in the book of Isaiah, in the scroll. And yet he understood nothing about it. Nothing. Super genius. Doesn't matter. God has a system set up whereby you learn Bible doctrine through a prepared pastor teacher. And this, of course, to be saved takes one decision. To get to here, thousands of decisions. You've got to make a lot of decisions over the course of your life to expose yourself to Bible doctrine, to learn Bible doctrine, to recall Bible doctrine, to retain Bible doctrine, to appreciate the repetition of Bible doctrine, and to grow to maturity. And if you don't, you won't. So God has two directive wills. We know that He wants all humans to be saved. All humans are not saved. He wants all believers to reach maturity. All believers do not reach maturity. Oh, what's the problem? Right here. We're not robots. God will not force any human to believe, and He will not force any believer to advance to maturity. He respects your privacy and your volition. So the only person that's going to stop you from being a mature believer is you can look in the mirror today. That's your greatest enemy, not Satan. It's true that Satan's the ruler of the world. He has a genius system that we're studying in the cosmic systems. He can't stop you. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's in you? Well, God the Holy Spirit's in you. The indwelling can never be lost. Only the filling is lost when you sin. When you sin, the filling of the Holy Spirit departs. When you name the sin, you're back and filled with the Holy Spirit. But the indwelling never leaves. Never leaves. There are certain things that are permanent, and this thing is not permanent. But, again, that's permanent. No matter how moronic you are, and how much you get sucked into the cosmic systems, you can't lose your salvation. So we're at gate four, which is sexual arrogance. There's normal sexual arrogance. 2 Timothy 3:4, for example, King David's lust pattern in his old sin nature towards various females. That's normal. We call it fornication. There's abnormal sexual arrogance, is true. But King David had a very strong trend towards nailing women. And that's normal. Nailing is just a term we use to having sex. Unauthorized sex. Now, God invented sex. He authorizes sex in the marriage relationship. It's a wonderful thing, and it's a marvelous thing. But the old sin nature, King David, of course, had many temptations. He was the king, and he engaged in this particular nature of his sin nature quite often, and it got him in a world of trouble. And, of course, his son Solomon made his daddy look like a piker. He had 1,000 concubines and wives, if you add them all up. And if you just do the math, 1,000, well, I say 2 a day, how long would it take you just to make the rounds one time? And he suffered miserably for it. absolute misery. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. He almost died the sin unto death. But he came up from his tailspin. So 1 Corinthians 6:18, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, adultery, fornication. When you see these things in your handout for the newbies here, these are other doctrines that are explained in great detail. And so all doctrines fit together like you take your hands and fold them together. And so the results, of course, of adultery, Exodus 20:14, Deuteronomy 5:18, Hebrews 13:4. And then you have abnormal sexual arrogance, incest, Leviticus 18:6-17, having sex with someone in your family, homosexuality, voyeurism, lesbianism, and masturbation is a sin. It's abnormal sexual arrogance, 1 Corinthians 7:4. When we get to sin, we'll study these things in more detail. But basically, it's just arrogance. Arrogance spurs these things on. Oh, but I have a sexual need. No, you have a sexual urge. An urge is different than a need. A need is you're going to die if you don't fulfill it, like eating. An urge is something different. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. And it's also not a sin to appreciate, if you're a male, the physical pulchritude of a female. It's not a sin at all. It's like art appreciation. But if you're a deviant, a woman can be dressed up in the habab or the hajib, the whole thing from head to toe, and you can undress that woman just as quickly as anything else. And that's what Christ said to the Pharisees. You think you boys are so great because you don't commit adultery, the actual act? I can read your mind. And when you have lust in your heart for that woman, you're guilty of the sin. It's called a mental attitude sin, just as if you did it. Remember that? And the disciples, of course, grabbed him by the arm and they said, wow, if you can read our minds, how is anyone going to get saved? And he told them, you idiots, you have not been listening to me. You're not saved by what you do or don't do. You're saved by what I'm going to do on the cross to die for your sins. Oh, yes, we forgot. You only told us 1,000 times. So, then we have criminal sexual arrogance, bestiality, having sex with animals, Leviticus 18:23. Although, in our culture, that may not be a crime much longer. Our Supreme Court might come to the point where you can marry a goat. It wouldn't surprise me. I mean, where our society is becoming more and more decadent because we now authorize marriage between same sex, and that is a sin. So if somebody's wrong, either the Bible's wrong or our Supreme Court's wrong. I wonder who's wrong. Now, is it the law of the land? Yes. Is it right? No. The law can be the law. It doesn't mean it's right, obviously. So we might have a time where bestiality is no longer a crime, but it is a crime right now. Rape is a crime, Deuteronomy 22, 25, and 27. Necrophilia, that's having sex with dead people. And of course, the untouchables in the Egyptian culture would have sex with corpses because the people that did the embalming, no one had anything to do with them. That's why they think a lot of the diseases were spread, because then they go out and have sex with prostitutes and away you go. Pederasty, this is of course having sex with children. And these are all crimes. So you have normal sexual arrogance, which is not a crime, but you can get shot if you run across a jealous whatever it is. Then you have abnormal sexual arrogance, and you have criminal sexual arrogance. And then we have criminal arrogance, gate 5 of Cosmic 1. All criminal activity stems from rejection of legitimate authority. Such patterns of disobedience often begins in the home. Self-justification for his criminal acts, blames others for real or imagined failures, never takes responsibility. Total preoccupation with self. All liars are not criminals, but all criminals are liars. In fact, lying is a way of life for the average criminal. Most criminals are bored people who need constant stimulation, which is achieved through satisfying the urges of the lust patterns of the old sin nature. And that's another doctrine we'll get to. All of us have an old sin nature. You're born with it, and it doesn't leave you till the day you die. When you die, your old sin nature stays behind. It's in the cell structure of the human body, biological. Gate 6, psychological living arrogance. In the mindset of arrogance, Maslow's hierarchy, you studied that in university, I suppose, always increases and is never satisfied. In other words, psychological living arrogance, they got a bad case of the wants, and they never get over it. You ever been there? You have a goal, and then you get to the goal, and you're really not happy. lives. I want that goal all that time. So then you set another goal. You strive toward that goal. You get that goal. You're really not happy. And you never get over a case of the want. It's never good enough. You got this. You want more. You know, you've got a particular car. You want a better car. You got this. You want more. Never, never over the wants. And the dead ends include, of course, money without honor is disaster. Success without integrity is disaster. Promotion without ability, that's real disaster. I won't mention any presidents, but we've had some presidents in our past that had no ability whatsoever, and they're the president of the country. Never ran anything, and they're the president of the United States. We have a Supreme Court justice that was appointed, and she never was a judge in any capacity, not even night court, traffic court. And they appointed her as a Supreme Court justice. It's like if you have a plumbing problem, you ask someone to come over from the plumbing company, person comes to the door, and you say, what's your experience? Nothing. Never had no experience. I would close the door on them and say, let me call the company back. I need a master plumber. Someone's actually done it for a while. A love without virtue. Without virtue, love will not work. We'll cover the doctrine of love coming up. What is virtue? Doing the right thing in the right way. So Maslow's hierarchy, of course, we're taught in school, self-actualization, autonomy, self-esteem, belongingness, safety, food. These are things, of course, that are necessities for the body. And these are all true. Then we have rationalization, self-justification for everything that a person does. You become instantly defensive when a legalist sees you drinking liquor at a bar. So if you're a Christian, you see somebody else in the Bible class see you drinking at a bar, you become defensive. Instead of just relaxing, you say, hey, can I get you a drink? Instead of saying, wow, I was just in here to witness to somebody. I say, well, I just came in here to get a drink. Can I get you a drink? But see, that's not it. They immediately want to deny. Defense mechanisms. Various defense techniques are quickly employed for dealing with problems in life. In other words, if a friend does you wrong, you drop the friend. They treat you wrong at the job, you drop the job. You know, because if it's not perfect, then you can't be around me. And of course, you're not perfect, so I don't even know how you stand to be around yourself. Denial. Reality is ignored, leading in some cases to dangerous circumstances. You operate the car while drunk. Don't raise your hand, but if you've ever been drunk and gotten in your car, you're in denial. I can drive home. Yeah, good luck with that. Open exposure to bullets. Well, I'm a Christian. These bullets aren't going to strike me. And you jump up and start charging the enemy as you're shot down dead. That's not going to work out too well. And, of course, you seek your happiness in the details of life, which is a dead end. You can get stimulation in the details of life, but you're not going to get happiness. As a Christian, you're designed to run on Bible doctrine. That's what gives you a relaxed mental attitude and happiness. Gate 7 is subjective preoccupation with self. This is the person that feels that they're not treated the way they want to be treated. They're not loved the way they want to be loved. And so they always think about me, me, me. And they have great expectations from others. And their eyes are always on their self. These types are arrogant people. And they're arrogant to people below them and bitter towards their superiors. People that are below them, they're very arrogant. And their superiors, they're bitter. Oh, that's an idiot. I can do a better job than they can. And that's the someone that's preoccupied with their self. And then we have this under B. If you're not content with what you have right now, you will never be content, no matter what you have in the future. Hebrews 13:5, Philippians 4:11-13. Philippians 4:11 says, not that I speak from want, this is Paul, for I have learned, that's manthano, which means to learn, to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So, a lot of people say, well, if I could just have this, it'll make me happy. No, it won't. If you're not happy right now, it will not make you happy. Oh, you don't believe me? Read the book of Ecclesiastes. He had it all. Building genius, music genius, had it all. Totally miserable. Vanity, vanity, everything's vanity. Well, it's vanity because you're not operating on Bible doctrine. You're a napios. You have all the pleasures of the world. In fact, God has this great sense of humor. He might give you all the things that you lust for. Wealth, success, etc., etc., and then watch as you're totally miserable and take a pistol and blow your brains out. And you see this happen all the time in Hollywood. Most of them do it for drugs, or they hang themselves. You go, dude, you have $15 million in the bank. Why would you hang yourself? And I know many of you say, please give me that test. I will not hang myself. Drop $15 million in my lap. I'll show you I can pass that test. No, you can't. So if you're not content with the things you have right now, you'll never be content. So it's okay to say, well, I'm not really content with the things I have. Now, this doesn't mean that you shouldn't be ambitious in life. Yeah, be ambitious. Be the best that you can be. But see, you're happy and ambitious. you're content. You're content. And there's nothing wrong with the details of life. Remember what Christ said? I know you like these details, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Who do you think is going to give them to you? God, not you. Not you. God provides everything that you have. The air you breathe, the body you're in, the physical health, the doors of opportunity that open or close. It's all up to God. And then we have seed. Satan is the most advanced of all angels that is ever created. He is bored and miserable under this gate. He's absolutely bored and miserable. Gate 8 is iconoclastic arrogance, building up another human as a role model with excessive admiration and unrealistic expectations. And of course, when that role model under B, you find flaws in the role model, then you viciously turn on the role model and blame the role model for what self and arrogance had built up. And we see this many times, and there's some of them are kind of amusing. Once in a while, you see these televangelists on TV, and they have big congregations, and they get caught picking up a hooker somewhere. And then everybody turns against them. They tear them down, tear them to shreds. Well, they weren't totally wrong. I mean, some of them had the gospel down correctly. But see, iconoclastic arrogance. They built up an image of this person, and they said, well, that person doesn't fulfill the image, therefore I'll never listen to whatever they have to say again. Now, I'm not picking up hookers. That doesn't happen to be my thing. But suppose you saw me doing something here or there, over there, and, oh, well, I'm going to tear it down. I'll never come back again. It's not, I'm a sinner. I'll just tell you right up front, you got me. Not a newsflash. And so are you. We all have old sin natures. But see, what we do is we keep very short accounts. 1 John 1:9. We name our sins. And many times we go through these verses, they hit me right between the eyes. I don't let on. And many times they hit you between the eyes. And you play pretty good poker. I don't see people wailing and running around the floor all the years we've done this. But I know some people are like, wow, man, is he talking about me? Has Atticott followed me around? No, I don't follow you around. I'm not talking about you. It's just a passage that came up in the Word of God. It's like Russian roulette, and your time will come up on the firing line. And you'll think that I'm talking right to you. And how does he know about me? And I have these whatever. I don't know. I'm just telling you what the passage says. You figure it out. Not my job. And that's the doctrine of privacy. It's not my job to give you a little card or tell you to come to church or not come to church or et cetera, et cetera. As you know, we have a website, and we have recorded about half this ministry was not recorded. We started recording, I don't know, about 5 years ago, 4 years ago. So a lot of these lessons are recorded, and you can listen to them in the privacy of your own priesthood. We go line by line, verse by verse, from the books. You happen to have come into a part where we're doing Bible doctrines, and this is a whole separate study that'll be on the website. But most of them are, for example, you can go get the book of Matthew. We start out Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and go all the way down through it in 39 hours, or whatever it is, or Acts, or whatever the passage is. Because the Word of God is meant to be understood. There's nothing mysterious about it. Everything in there can be understood, and we've even done the book of Revelation. And no, it's not the book of Revelations. There's no plural. It's the book of Revelation. And that's an easy one. Not hard. It's eschatology. If you understand anything about the Old Testament, it's easy peasy, squeezy, measy, or whatever they say. It's not that hard. But nut jobs can get carried away with the book of Revelation. I hear that. Okay, so then we have, of course, rational and irrational arrogance. 9a, rational arrogance, the high IQ or educated person compromises Bible doctrine with their own human viewpoint, ideas about the world. In other words, your views about the world shape your faith. Your views about the world shape your faith. It should be the other way around. Your faith should shape your views about the world. So I don't tell people how to vote. If you come to this Bible class for, you know, at least a month straight, you can figure that one out real quick. I don't have to tell you who to vote for. Because Bible doctrine will shape your view of the world. But see, what most Christians do, their view of the world is from the cosmic system, and it shapes their view of the Bible. Well, we're all brothers, aren't we? That's what the Bible says. And that's what we have problems with most churches. Their faith, their body of information they put out, is shaped by their worldview. Our worldview is shaped by our faith. Bible doctrine is our light. And if you don't have that light of Bible doctrine, you are in darkness. And that's what this is. This is the darkness. This is the light. It's an analogy. So, the educated person, of course, I don't need that stuff. I can figure this out for myself. That's why the Bible says, not many mighty, not many wise are called. Because they're just too good. They're too smart. Grace is too pedestrian for us. I've got to get out and push that jet airplane to help God. Now, this can't be true. That's all I have to do. They don't believe it. Now, the greatest ministry that Christ had on the earth when he was here was to who? The intellectuals? No. Intellectuals rejected it. Who was his greatest audience? The prostitutes and taxicab drivers. Because they had no illusions about themselves. They knew that they're no damn good. But the intellectuals, they're just a little above all the rest of us. And you've seen these people walk around. You know, they wear bow ties and whatever they do and kind of look up all the time like they're contemplating Plessy versus Ferguson or whatever 24/7. Meaningless. Absolute meaningless. And, of course, they would never have the vocabulary that's not academic. And they like the word like pedagogy. And, you know, they just throw out the $20 words. And that's fine, but, you know, it's all a bunch of nonsense, basically. A lot of them have high IQs, but the high IQ can be a stumbling block. And then we have B, irrational arrogance. Emotion is used as a gauge for life. Philippians 3:18-19, Romans 16:17-18, 2 Corinthians 6:11-12. For example, the atheist scientist rejects his own creator because of the purely emotional argument that he cannot accept a God that would allow suffering in the world. I did a paper called The Anthropic Principle back in 2002, and there was one study that intrigued the hell out of me, because they did a survey of the top atheist scientists in the world in their fields of endeavor, physics, astrophysics, biology, chemistry, and the question was, why are you an atheist? And none of them said, because of the power of my particular field of study, I've concluded there is no God. In other words, because of the power of physics or the power of chemistry, they've convinced me that scientifically I can prove or I believe there's no God based on science. None of them said that. You know what they said? I cannot believe in a God who would allow suffering in the world. That's not a scientific explanation, is it? But see, most idiots in our culture, they see an atheist scientist, they see he's brilliant, and they say, well, he believes there's no God because he's so brilliant, and only idiots believe in God. But if you question that person, why do you reject a creator? They don't base it on science. They can't. In fact, the Anthropic Principle goes the other way. If you're an objective scientist, you must admit there's a creator. Because the probability that anything exists by chance is zero. That's what the Anthropic Principle says. And that's a principle that's developed by atheists, by the way, folks. You can read my article. It's 2002 in the Ohio State Law Journal. It's brilliant, if I don't say so myself. It only took me 10 years to put it together. It's propaganda. It's a lie. And that's why they don't... So we have the doctrines. We know why they're suffering in the world. We can explain that real easy based on the Bible. Preview of coming attraction. We're going to get to suffering one of these days. Then you have client nation arrogance. Legitimate forms of capitalistic government under divine institutions are rejected by the arrogant person in the cosmic system. This attitude of rejection kills freedom and builds a massive bureaucracy in its stead. Sound familiar? That's our country. B, a monarchy is a king who rules for the good of the people versus a tyranny. A king who rules for his own self-interest. Aristocracy is the best in society who rule for the good of the people versus oligarchy. A small group who rule for their own self-interest. A republic is elected representatives rule for the good of the people versus democracy, where each person rules for their own self-interest. The Bible doesn't endorse democracy, folks. It endorses a republic, and that's what the founders did. Thank goodness for the Electoral College, or we'd have you-know-who in the White House. And that's based on the aristocracy concept, that the masses aren't that bright. And you're right. You think the masses are bright? No. We know the masses aren't bright. Look at the music that the masses listen to and all the other things. No. I like the aristocracy, where the best and the brightest rule on behalf. Now, that's contrast to the oligarchy, which is a selected group of people that rule for their own self-interest. See the difference? A monarchy is the best form of government, no question about it. A good king ruling for the good of the people. It cuts through all the bureaucracy. Boom, boom, you will do this, this, and this. And we can get things done very quickly. But, of course, the problem is, when the monarch dies, what happens? his idiot son takes over, or daughter. And then you have the tyranny, which is the worst form of government. So we've kind of split the baby. We have a representative democracy, and we're doing quite well because it's based on biblical principles of the divine institutions. The client nation is destroyed under client nation arrogance. If you adopt socialism, which is arrogance, if you adopt communism, which is arrogance, your country will be destroyed. Hosea 4, 1-6, the doctrine of the Pivot. And we'll stop here and conclude with Cosmic System 2 next time, which will be 12 o'clock today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.